If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and we are in Hebrews chapter 9. The great argument of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better, Jesus is superior, and as this book was written to a group of first century Jewish disciples tempted to go back to the old system, the types and shadows of the old covenant, the writer is giving a variety of arguments as to why that cannot be. And chief among those arguments is that Jesus is the great and final high priest, and of late that he is the mediator of a better covenant built upon better promises. And in chapter 9, these arguments of his priesthood and of the new covenant come together to encourage the hearts of God's people to hold fast. And follow along as I read, beginning at verse 23, and I'll read through to verse 26. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. And he's referencing the sprinkled blood upon the tabernacle and upon the book of the covenant and all of those matters. Therefore, it is necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father, we have sung and we have read now of the glories of the gospel of grace. And Father, we do pray that you would magnify your Son and magnify his work and grant to those of us who do look to him and have trusted the comfort and the joy and the freedom of these truths, and pray, Heavenly Father, that others would be led to this glorious liberty today, where we pray these things in the name of our matchless King and High Priest. Amen. Now, there are a variety of ways in which we, as people, communicate information and truth. And I don't simply mean that we can either write it or speak it. I mean that we use a variety of ways in our communication. Sometimes it can be relatively straightforward, 2 + 2 = 4. But other times in our attempt to communicate a truth, we might use things like illustration. We might even use, in some cases, drama and fiction to tell stories which have deeper meanings. In sermons, preacher, I think it is a good thing. It's not an absolutely necessary thing, but a preacher will often use illustrations, will sometimes tell stories or give parables in order not only to gain the attention of the hearer, to gain a hearing, but to shed further light upon the truth when we say, it's like this. Jesus did this, obviously, many times. Others of the prophets and the apostles also employ similes and metaphors, parables and stories to get their points across. Now, these illustrations, stories, parables, similes, metaphors are generally brief. Now, every once in a while, it might be a true story told, something in the past to illustrate something in the future. Sometimes it's fictional. Jesus made up stories. And as long as that story or that history shed light and understanding on the subject at hand, it was useful. And I want you to imagine what it would have been like to have been one of the men, women, or young people receiving this letter nearly 2,000 years ago. as they begin to understand something of their past and their history through this, what the writer calls, word of exhortation. Now, for the whole of your life, and for the whole of your parents' life, and their parents' life, and their parents, and their parents, and their parents, generation after generations, there were things that were part and parcel of your individual and communal life. They were part and parcel of your life and identity as a Jew. For some 1,600 years or so, and the timing is not exactly sure, but for some, let's say 1,700 years, there had been the tabernacle and then the temple. There had been these divinely appointed washings and sacrifices. There were priests and there was a high priest, sacrifices, altars, a holy place, a most holy place. And now imagine that all of that history was in some sense a long and powerful parable. That God was actually telling a story. That he was giving a lived out sermon illustration. That you and your people had been living both in reality and in a story. That you and your people were part of an illustration that lasted for nearly 2,000 years. And now for the first time in your history, the illustration is revealed and gives way to reality. Now that to some degree is what this book and certainly what this section of Hebrews is about. It's about waking up from the realm of shadows and dreams and hopes and expectations to the great reality of life. And so as we look at this section of God's word, I want to consider three things. First of all, the revelation of the copy and the true. Secondly, the logic of the copy and the true. And then finally, the glory of the copy and the true. So consider the revelation of the copy and the true. Therefore, again, we read it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see this revelation of the copy and the true. So a few weeks ago, I took the family, most of the family, to the Smoky Mountains for a few days of vacation. Now, this was following, it was a day after Easter, and if you were here and if you remember, I didn't look so good. I mean, not that I ever do, but I particularly didn't look so good that day, and I didn't realize I had a pretty serious infection and that led to very embarrassing and side effects. But due to that illness, though I was able to make it to the Smoky Mountains, I spent that week in our little condo that I had rented. I wasn't able to enjoy the various outdoor activities and hikes, which normally mark our time there. And that was really sad and disappointing because as grandpa, it was the first time bringing the grandkids, and I'd always wanted to do that for decades, to bring the grandkids. So what that meant is, as the family went out, I had all these hours in the condo by myself. And one of those days, I decided I was going to watch a classic movie that I had seen when I was 13 years old and hadn't seen again. So nearly 50 years ago, I had watched this movie, and I thought about leaving it opaque, but, you know, since it drives some people crazy, what is it? 2001: A Space Odyssey. Okay. Now, while many films and novels can be taken at face value, you know, this is just what you see is what you get. That's not so with 2001: A Space Odyssey. It has engendered, I can probably say here, countless hours. I guess if you wanted to, somebody out there could count the hours. But you get what I mean when I say countless hours of debate. There are books, essays, videos, documentaries out there trying to explain what you just watched really means. Now, there is the thing itself. There's the movie. If you've never seen it, beginning with, well, I don't need to go through the plot. But there's the thing itself. There's the movie that everybody experiences. There's the story or the basic plot. So everybody watching it, if you stay awake, the same sights, the same sounds, the same dialogue. And you go, okay, and you watch it and it ends. But unlike, again, many things, you're now saying, well, what did that mean? What were they getting at? Well, again, here is a story and there is meaning. Well, unlike that film in which there is debate, even though the writer of the film and the director of the film have given their interpretations, others go, oh, no, no, no. Well, here there is no mistake, because blessedly the author, the Holy Spirit, is making clear what he intended. Again, for nearly 2,000 years, the Jews had lived under the Mosaic, or what we now refer to as the Old Covenant. Not the Old Testament as a book, but the Old Covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, the mediator at Sinai. That covenant made by God with Israel had a revelation of the mind of God for their civil and religious life together. And there were a multitude of laws, over 600, concerning how God was to be worshipped, how atonement would be made, and how various personal and corporate sins and transgressions would be dealt with, along with exhortations regarding the fleshing out of moral law. There was a place appointed, tabernacle and then the temple. There were priests appointed. There were washings and sacrifices of various kinds. And for most folks, seeing and experiencing those things, what they saw was what they got. This is what it's about. This is it. God said, go here. God said, offer this sacrifice for this sin and leave it with the priest, and that was it. And their thought would have been, God willing, as long as the earth abides, this will be a part of our life together until the final judgment comes. We'll follow these patterns, follow these instructions, follow these religious leaders as they interpret and apply the law. But for others, what they saw and what they experienced revealed to them that this, what they were going through in the tabernacle and the temple, was not a thing unto itself. Yes, it would have produced a degree of satisfaction in that they were doing the revealed will of God, but it also produced in them a sense of longing, because they realized that what they were seeing and experiencing was, in fact, a picture, a parable, a story, a portrait, what the writer calls types and shadows, and now employs the term copies. There was the reality that this lamb, whose blood needed to be shed, was not just a thing to itself. And that this priest was not just a priest, and that veil was not just something made in obedience to the mind of God. It was showing something else. It was preaching something, proclaiming something, producing in you a desire for the revelation. So that you wouldn't have the, well, I wonder what this means, and I wonder what that means, and would the author come forth and shed light, to use modern parlance, give a DVD commentary track as you watch it and realize, ah, that's what he meant. That's why that was that color. That's why that door was shaped that way. That's why that song played. That's why this person was there. That's why that portrait was on the wall. That's why that was on the table. A director and writer do all of this very often purposefully to show and reveal something more. This was, what they experienced as it was a divinely ordained drama, a story being told. It was ever and always intended by the Holy Spirit to teach and preach and show something real and lasting and eternal, and following with the theme of the book, something better and superior. The nature of what is being revealed is spoken of in terms of contrast and comparison. The copy and the true, the earthly and the heavenly. So why was there this tabernacle in the wilderness? Why was it laid out the way that it was? And then why was the temple laid out the way that it was? The earthly priest was meant to show, we're now told, a heavenly priest. And the earthly sacrifices were meant to picture a sacrifice offered, as it were, in the heavens. And the question for those living at this time in which the shadows were passing away is this: why would you return to the earthly when the heavenly has come? Why return to the priesthood, which has served its purpose, in that the analogy is now revealed in regard to the true? And so you just simply see that that's giving you a basic understanding. It's telling you a story. There's heavenly and there's the earthly, there's the heavenly, there's the copy, and there's the reality in heaven. Now consider the logic of the copy and the true. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Now, whenever you're dealing with analogy or allegory, or the issue of type and shadow giving way to actuality, you're going to deal with comparison, how it's like this, but also at times contrast. Now, this is because, again, remember, this isn't just like this. It's better than this. It's like it, but better. And that contrast will always deal with something or someone superior. So a line that we use often or have said often through the years, the sign is always less than the thing signified, or the thing signified is always greater than the sign. So one day, as we partake, in a sense, in a religious allegory and analogy, as we take bread and wine, that's a sign of what? Sign and symbol of what? The body and blood of Christ. Well, one day when we see him, are we going to need to take the sign and symbol anymore? No, because sign and symbol has given way to reality, and however precious may be the taking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, it is far inferior to that which it signifies. So again, the logic is this. This allegory is like something real, but the thing that is real is far better and far more substantive. So that the allegory is this: the priest and high priest entered into the earthly sanctuary, one made with hands. Now, why was this prescribed? Why did God give it? Well, if you were living in the moment, you would say, well, in order that sin and transgression might be taken away. We are mindful that God is holy and we are not. We are mindful that we have transgressed thoughtlessly, unintentionally, but also intentionally. And God has given a means by which, by means of priests and mediators, they would pray for us, offer sacrifice for us, so that we would have a sense of being forgiven, so that we could have peace with God. But why did God give it? Because it was a copy. It was both story and history, if that makes sense. When I say it was story, I'm not saying it wasn't real or that it didn't happen. It was real and historical, but it was also allegorical. It was history and story, reality and allegory. And I don't know, maybe some of you can come up with something else in history that's like this. I wasn't able to. I enjoy allegories and analogies and stories with deeper meaning, and I'll confess, it often goes so far over my head till somebody says, "Hey, did you know that really meant this?" I'm like, "I do now." But I like those things, and I like to use illustrations and stories to make a point. And while we sometimes draw lessons from history and applications from history, we do not say that that event in history happened to reveal this later thing in history. Like George Washington did this as an allegory. No, he just did it, and we might draw a life lesson from it, but it didn't have a deeper meaning in and of itself. But every time that priest entered into the tabernacle, and every time the high priest went behind the veil, it was copying, it was illustrating something unseen in heaven. And so we would use the language, and we talk about this, what was the significance of what was behind the veil, where the ark was? And remember, we said this is an awesome and sober thing, right? The priest, the high priest would wear bells on his garment. He had a rope tied around his waist in case he died when he went into the presence of God. And if he stopped moving and the bell stopped ringing, you could pull him out. You wouldn't dare go in. Nobody else would dare go in there because there, we say, was the brightness of the presence of God. There's the ark and the mercy seat. That's the place where God's glory dwells. Well, yes and no. Do you remember what Solomon said when he dedicated the temple of the true presence of God? He said, "Behold, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Can God indeed dwell in the fullness of his person and glory behind that veil? Or was that, yes, God, I'm not saying God wasn't there, but it was pointing to something in heaven. And the entrance of that high priest once a year was meant to portray something that would happen historically that would fulfill it. Now, it's not my purpose to get into all of this, but you see, you know, in the scriptures, we speak of the church as temple. The New Testament does this, and not just holy place, but most holy place. It's the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's tabernacle language. That's temple language. But it's used again as it's an analogy. It's comparing the place where God dwelt with his people in the past and where he dwells with his people now. It's in the church as God's people gather together. And Paul's going to say in the book of Ephesians that Jews through the blood of Jesus and Gentiles through the blood of Jesus now have access and have a boldness in the presence of the Father through the Son. That is types giving way to reality. And so we speak rightly about this being God's house and God living and dwelling among his people. But even this, to some degree, is made with hands. There is a heavenly dwelling of God where the brightness and the fullness of the glory of God is. And Jesus entered by his death, not into the copy. You see, that might have bothered some people. Well, if Jesus is a priest, well, he never went to the temple and offered a sacrifice. No, he didn't go to the copy, but he went to the true. He didn't go behind the curtained veil, but he went, as it were, into the presence, the real, true fullness of presence. Because he was not type or shadow, he was reality. And for those who had grown up all their entire lives tied to the temple, and before that, their ancestors tied to the tabernacle, that's where the high priest went. That's where the blood was spilled. That's where the presence of God was. Yes, understand, it was a picture of what was to come. And Jesus is not lesser because he didn't go behind the earthly veil, but superior because he brought his own blood into the presence of God, into the fullness of the presence of God. He went behind, as it were, the heavenly veil, the true presence, the fullness of divine glory. Now we read here of two other comparisons and contrasts. And what they did often. What he did once for all. And what they brought, blood, they brought the blood of another. But when he brought blood, he brought his own. And if the true was fully like the shadow, then he would have had to, the argument is, he would have had to suffer often. The sacrifice he brought was that of himself. And while they shed the blood of countless bulls and countless goats, he paid for our sins with his own suffering and his own blood. And that suffering and that blood did what all, as we sing in the hymn, all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could not do. And if we could go back in time and visit the tabernacle or temple and somehow witness the slaughter and the collection of the blood, and then go with the priest into the holy place where the lamp gave its light and the bread was spread out, as it were, in the presence of God, and the altar of incense burned. And if somehow we could go behind the veil and bring our sacrifice not just into the holy place, but somehow take the place of the high priest and go behind the veil, what would we think? Would we feel satisfied and think, now I can really believe that I'm really forgiven because I have taken this blood into, best I know, into the presence of God and there sprinkled it? Well, if you think to yourself, that would be so cool, or that would really help. Well, brethren, how much better is the true? We have what our brethren of old did not fully enjoy. The ability to fully embrace the reality of our Lord's words upon the cross. It is finished. It stands accomplished. Not it has begun or not it continues, but it is finished. When Jesus spoke those words and gave up his life, the shadows ended. The types had served their purpose. And we talked about that some weeks ago. The lights came on. The drama was over. The curtain closed. The painting of the prince is replaced by the presence of the prince. The shadow dissipates before the presence of the light of the world. The days of seemingly endless repetition, the slaughter, the blood sprinkling, it's over. Yes, because of their inadequacy. Yes, because they needed to be on repeat. But also because he, in a few short hours, did what they could not do over nearly 2,000 years. He ended it. Because he was sufficient, because he was enough. And I want to say just one word by way of application to Christendom, as it were, that part of the rejection that we have of what is commonly called the Mass, and what happens in the Mass, and again, this Catholicism in so many ways is rooted in a misunderstanding and almost a blatant rejection of the book of Hebrews. Why is Jesus on the cross? Why are their leaders called priests? They're called priests because they offer sacrifice. That's why they're called priests. And there is some idea in the Mass that Jesus must continue to suffer, even if the argument is, well, it's a bloodless suffering, but it's a suffering nonetheless. That a priest must offer a fresh sacrifice of Jesus is a lie of the highest order. There is no need for him to suffer again. No need for another drop of blood to fall. There is no more agony for our Savior. So sufficient is this sacrifice that it not only covered the sins of those who lived in that era in which that blood was shed, but it covered all the sins of all those who were called, as we saw last time, from the foundation of the world, and it covers all the sins of all of his people until that day when Jesus will return. How powerful an offering is that? And now we'll see that a little more fully as we come to consider the glory of the true over the copy, I should say. I have here the glory of the copy and the true, but really we're talking about the glory of the true over the copy. And again, now verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And there is something majestic and glorious about these words. These are words that are calculated to exalt our Savior and draw out our love and our attachment to him. These are words that are calculated to soothe your troubled souls. How much better is he, and how much better is his sacrifice? And if somebody said, Jim, you are such a broken record. Well, if I will be a broken record, amen, may it be here. Amen. How much better is he? How much better is his sacrifice? He brings about a new age. The end of the ages. From the foundation of the world until the coming of Jesus, there is a new age. A new age has been brought about with the death of Jesus. The end, the term end of the ages does not mean the end of time. It doesn't mean time has ended. But it's referencing the reality that the purpose of the ages has come to fruition. If the religious life of Israel was an allegory, and the purpose of that allegory was to reveal the true, and the reason for its existence has now been accomplished, there is no longer a need for it. When a building is under construction, there are various props that hold it in place so that the walls do not fall in. But once the building is done, they're all removed. Why? Because they're no longer needed. They're no longer priests, no longer sacrifices. They have been put away by the sacrifice of himself. Now, this does not mean we do not confess our sins. This does not mean that our sins never bring about any fatherly chastisement or displeasure. But here's what I want to ask. What do you do when you sin? What do you do? Do you say, Lord, I'm going to offer a sacrifice? Do you say, Lord, I'm going to, whether you express it this way, understand, I will wallow in my guilt and in my shame. I will beat myself up for a certain amount of time till the sting and stench of what I've done, what I've said, who I've hurt is dissipated. You know, just allow enough time to go by, and then I'll kind of like just kind of weasel my way back into God's presence. Do you say to the Lord, I will offer atonement? Do you say, I will give my religious deeds and money to atone? Or does anybody say, Lord Jesus, will you please come down from heaven and take on flesh and be scourged again? And please be nailed again? And please, Lord, suffer again so that what I've done may be taken away? Do you ever say, Lord, I am so grieved that I am causing you, Lord Jesus, further sorrow? As though, I want you thinking about it this way. As though if you had never been born, or if you had never sinned, the suffering of Jesus would have been lessened. Do you understand what I mean by that? The fact of my existence and my being and my sin and my choices added, and if I had never, therefore, if I had never lived and if I had never sinned, Jesus would have suffered less than he did. I want to say in a sense, get over yourself. Do we say to the Lord, will you embrace the crown of thorns and the nails of the cross? No. 1,000 times no. What do you do when you sin? You confess. You believe, you accept, and you rest. You confess and believe and embrace that he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And if that's good enough for God, then let your conscience be free. Now listen, if you have sinned against another, you make it right. You confess and you repent. But before God, to allow that my sins, which I know are many, are forgiven, which in the logic of Jesus in turn allows me to love much, to love my Savior much, and to love my brethren much. You see, those who live before God in persistent legal guilt, those who live in the prison of their own torment and shame, who somehow believe they need to add something or do more in order that God could look upon them and love them and accept them. And we sing the song, when Satan tempts me to despair. And has that ever been a reality with you, that he's tempted you to despair? And the writer to the hymn who knows the gospel says, I look upward and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Those who live in legal guilt, those who live in the prison of their own torment, are very often not only hard on themselves, but hard on others, and rarely know any freedom or love before the Lord. If you live your life as though God is constantly angry at you, we say, well, he's not angry, he's just disappointed. I'm just the worst kid that he has. He's no doubt, if he had it to do over again, he never would have elected me, or whatever the case might be. Listen, if a Jewish man or woman could walk away from the tabernacle or temple with a hope built upon promise that God would receive their sacrifice offered from an imperfect priest, how much more should we who have fled to Jesus for refuge find hope in him? That's the logic of this text. And for those who need forgiveness, for those who, in the words of another hymn we sing, tremble at your doom, there is a place where sinners are made whiter than snow. And it's not based and rooted on what you have done or what you will do or any promise of your own. It is enough. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments in which we have meditated on the perfection of the offering of your Son once for all. And we thank you that he did, with one offering, do what all other offerings could not do. And Father, you are satisfied in him. And Lord, may we receive that satisfaction in the theater of our own conscience. We pray, Lord, that we may enjoy the liberty that belongs to us as the loved and forgiven of God. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.